do to not be stinky? Because you're using deodorant and he doesn't. How about that? Discovery Club time, guys and girls. Teachers will head with you, and those of you who are staying, get your Bible and make your way to Acts chapter 18. We're in verse 1. Acts chapter 18, we'll pick up at verse 1. Verse 1 falls as much of the Apostle Paul's ministry in the midst of hard times. He does this more than once, but this particular time is very difficult. And it seemed like the Lord was leading. As you maybe open in your Bible, you're thinking, I thought the Lord was leading in my life, and I ended up in hard times. I thought that was the house we were supposed to buy, and it doesn't look like it. I thought the boyfriend, the girlfriend that I met and thought I might get interested in, but it didn't work, and it was hard. I thought the team that I got to be part of, the group that I connected with, the teacher, the job was right, but it turned out to be very hard and difficult. These are hard times. I don't want to detach the text from life. These are hard times. We all go through this. Apostle Paul is in troubling times, and if you have been part of our Acts study, you are probably recalling his call to come to Macedonia, but then we remember what happened in places like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, and his very life was threatened. It got so bad in Thessalonica and Berea that they had to ship him off. They had to send him to Athens to get him out of there because they were trying to kill him. Things were so difficult in this. When Paul made his way down to Athens, he left Silas and Timothy behind him to help ensure some ministry that he, I'm sure, from the depths of his heart, wanted to be part of. He arrives in Athens. We've looked at that text. Things didn't really go well in Athens either. It was kind of a, kind of trip. It was confrontational again. So we pick up in Acts chapter 18, if that's where your Bible is. We're at verse 1, and it tells us that he is now leaving Athens. Let's follow along as the Apostle Paul travels. After these things, he left Athens, went to Corinth. Just a little lexical note, a little word note. The word left here is not a travelogue term. It has stress connected with it. It has pressure connected with it. As you begin to fuss with this term, we'll see it in the next verse. There's compulsion. There's a push in this little term here that we come across. Paul is pressed, and he leaves this area of Athens. He makes a trip to Corinth. It's about 40 miles. It's maybe a day in a boat just to get down there, maybe more than a day in a land journey. He makes his way down to there. He sails alone. He arrives in this place alone. Silas and Timothy aren't there, so he's moved down now from Athens down to Corinth. Let's talk about Corinth a minute. Maybe you are familiar with Bible study and you say, I have a feel for Corinth. Maybe it's a new place and I've never heard of it. Corinth is a very commercial city. When I lived in the DFW area, Dallas-Fort Worth, I thought, this has to be Corinth. It was commercial to the max. It's this kind of place. It's a trade route north and south in Greece, what we would call Italy today. It sits at what's called an isthmus, a very narrow piece of land between the major part of Greece or Italy and the Peloponnesus down at the bottom. If you come across from the west headed east with a ship, you stop off at Corinth because you can unload your merchandise and go 5-6 miles across the land and put it on another ship and go across the Aegean Sea. Otherwise, you have a 200-mile boat trip around in dangerous waters. You get a feel? Every ship, except those who are on a sacrificial program, every ship stops at Corinth. This is a major city that we have. It's a major place that the Apostle Paul's into. It's a major pagan center. This is the home of the goddess Aphrodite. This is the Greek goddess of love, symbolized by a dove. The Romans called this particular god Venus, if you've heard that name. The Phoenician called it Ashtart. The Assyrians called this Ishtar, as we settle here in this very pagan city of Corinth. It should be noted, and let me digress just a second. I can't tell you how many commentaries I have read that will say something to the effect that there were 1,000 temple prostitutes working in the cult of Aphrodite. The problem is Aphrodite is a virgin goddess. She does not promote cultic prostitution. Now, this is not to say that Corinth is a pristine city. Corinth is a shipping city. It's full of prostitution and immorality of every conceivable kind. But it's not spawned by Aphrodite, this great goddess of love that is celebrated there. Now, so, Jerry, why did you turn left and go down this road? Why in the world are you telling me this stuff? Background in your Bible is crucial to interpretation of your Bible. Feminist interpretators come to this particular text in Acts, and they will come to this and say, the reason that the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, prohibiting women from exercising authoritative Bible teaching over men, is because these women in Corinth, they will apply it also to Ephesus and another goddess there, they're cultic priestesses. And so he is dealing with a cultic priestesses. And is anyone here a cultic priestess? I don't have a cultic. Well, then this text doesn't apply to you. That's a bad understanding of the historical documents. So the Bible background here with regard to Corinth is not only important for understanding Corinth, it's understanding the broader view of text because it's used in other places. But let's go back to this Corinth. What's Corinth like? Big commercial city. A few miles away, what are called the Isthmian Games are held. Every other year, May, June, are Olympic events, second only to the Olympics that are held in Rome. This is a major sports center. I want you to begin to get a feel for this city that sits on this little narrow piece of land. People come in here all the time. Think of this. This will have a great deal of impact, I am persuaded, in our passage. So just think, if you're coming to the games, did you know there's no Motel 6 in Corinth? There's no Days Inn in Corinth. There's no Hampton Inn in Corinth. So where do you stay when you come to Corinth if you don't have a buddy there? In a tent. And when you move all that stuff back and forth across Corinth, what do you think you need? Leather goods for all your harnesses of mules and transportations and wagons. Guess what Paul will end up doing? So I want you to get a feel for this as he slides into this place. They're going to need a place to stay. They're going to need a tent here. Let me just give you another flavor. We take words in our culture and we morph them, warp them, use them out of context for a different meaning than they ever originally mean. One of the common ones in our culture is the term gay. It has nothing to do with the original meaning of the word. Well, in the Greek language, in this city, in Corinth, they have a verb that we would translate kind of stiffly, would be to Corinthianize. Well, it was jargon in the culture. I want you to get a feel. If you said someone was an immoral person, they were a Corinthianizer. You go in Corinthianizing, they would say in their language. This is that kind of a city. It is so common. We have jargon that describes the mass of people that live in this immoral city filled with all kinds of homosexuality, prostitution, immorality. Everything you can think of is in Corinth. This is where the Apostle Paul is moving. Apostle Paul writes a letter which Walter mentioned. When you read Romans, remember it's written from this city. Romans 1 may be a look out the window at Corinth when he begins to talk about the culture. There's a great deal of impact in this city. And it's not a small place. Probably a couple hundred thousand people live here. So here he comes to this city, this commercial, this amazing city. It's very licentious. It's very pagan. It's very immoral. It's very secular. But did you know that none of those issues are a problem for the servant of Jesus Christ? You say, well, I don't want to go to a city like that. Maybe you do. I don't want to be around people like that. Maybe you do, if you understand the business you're in. So let's move this on. Think a minute. If you want to turn, you can turn over here to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15. If not, just listen. The Apostle Paul will write in his letter we know as 2 Corinthians, reflecting back on this particular time, about something that he smelt, or that he was a smell. Did you anyone walk in here this morning and get a whiff of paint? Did anyone miss the whiff of paint? You know, there are doctors, ENTs deal with your nose and throat issues if you missed it. Because it was prevalent. When you walked in here this morning, you got this little, I can't even smell it now, can I? Can you? I can't even smell it now. But when I walked in, bang, a sniff, a fragrance hit my nose. If your eye is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, Paul, writing on this, talks about being in this place, Corinth, the one I've just described. He's a fragrance of the Messiah in that place. That is his purpose in being there, to bring the smell and scent of Jesus, I love the picture, into this place. We want to grasp, as we read our text and think about the life of serving Jesus, nothing in your surroundings can dampen the message of Christ through you. Don't let your surroundings trap you and pull you down because you're focusing on them. You want to focus on what the Savior has for you. Don't sit around and complain about the sniff. Are you still griping about the paint sniff in here? Are you griping about the culture that God has dropped you in? Are you griping about the place that God has you, the job, the house, the family, the friends, the team? Maybe God wants you to bring a fresh smell in that place, a whiff that's different. Let's pick up Paul here. Take your Bible, and if you've turned, turn back to chapter 18 of Acts. We'll pick up at verse 2. He's made his way down to this very, very special, significant city. And he says in Acts chapter 18, verse 2, he found a Jew named Aquila, who's a native of Pontus. Pontus is at the north part of Asia Minor. It's up near the Black Sea. It's just south of Russia, if you're thinking today's geography. He's a long way from home. Meets this Jew named Aquila. He's recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius has commanded all the Jews to leave, and that's the second use of our word. He pushed them out of Rome. There's compulsion here. Rome has had a long-standing difficulty with Jews. The Jews don't fit with the Roman lifestyle. They were tolerant of them, but they didn't fit in well. And this is by no means the first of the deportations. It has pushed Aquila and Priscilla out. They've made their way from Rome. They have landed here in Corinth. And they're trying, like everyone else does when you're in a new place, pushed out, they're trying to make a living. Wouldn't you not be doing the same thing? Absolutely. Trying to make a living, trying to stay alive. You know, eating is a kind of a daily thing, is it not? At least weekly. It's daily. Look at the latter part of verse 2. He, this is Paul, if you like time, we're probably in the middle of 51 AD. He came to them. Because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were workers For by trade they were, and my New American Standard translates tent makers. I would probably render the term leather workers broader than just tents. Tent making is probably a little narrow. They worked with leather goods, if this is the correct term. All kinds of leather goods. Remember the commerce in Corinth? They've got a business here. In fact, they've got a good business here, making tents for all these visitors that come, making all these harnesses for all this shipping commerce that's going back and forth. Let's just step aside for a minute and think about this. If you were Aquila and Priscilla and Paul, I wonder if you'd only want to sell your tents to Christian campers. Think they only sold their tents to Christian campers? You wouldn't want to sell your tent to a homosexual, would you? Or to a prostitute? Or to an immoral person who's come to worship a pagan god, would you? Would you? You would only sell your tent to Christian people, would you not? Think of your text for a minute. I'm going to suggest to you they sold their camping supplies to anyone who came in and bought them. Do you know why they sold their camping supplies to anyone who came in and bought them? Because their business is not camping supplies. Their business is being a fragrance for Jesus Christ in the middle of a pagan city called Corinth. There are far too many in our culture who have a sour odor and who name the name of Christ because they consistently push to exercise their rights instead of the Savior's message. Be careful how you walk as you walk this text. This is still our business, bringing the fragrance of Christ in the place that is pagan. So here we are in this city, this dazzling Corinth, selling tents and leather goods to every person that can come in the door. Why? Because I can interact with them and ask them a question, maybe give them a suggestion, maybe lend them a hand, maybe share the Savior with them. Let's go back to verse 4. He's also reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, probably because they brought financial support, and he doesn't have to work full-time now. And he goes on to tell us he was solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they resisted and blasphemed or slandered, he shook off his garments. He said to them, "Your blood be on your heads. I'm clean. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles." He's been opposed with this Jewish community. Luke will mention a couple who've come to faith in this area who have heard the message of Jesus, and he begins to shape the different direction unfolding. Look here at verse 7, Acts chapter 18. Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. That has to be one thorny deal. You're a Jewish worshiper of God, go to the synagogue, you've come to faith in Jesus and you live next door. You have neighbor issues? You got any neighbor issues? You got some neighbor issues? Okay, this dude had neighbor issues. He'd be one of these, when you get to be in heaven and you sit down with God's people of all time and all places, ask him what his neighbor was like. Say, did he have a barking dog that just barked and barked? What was the deal? Yeah, neighbor issues. Well, it tells us also that Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Well, the Lord said to Paul in a night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer. Go on speaking. Don't be silent." You have to assume, although it is not said, that the encouragement that the Lord is giving Paul is because he is feeling this resistance. He is feeling the opposition that is against him. He's feeling all these objections, all the confrontations, all the harsh words, all the hurtful words. And he has been touched by it. The word is fearful. He's worried. He's uneasy. This is uncomfortable, and maybe it's time to move on. It's very difficult here in Corinth in these days. I could speculate. Paul does not seem to be a slow one. There's kind of a pattern. You come into town. You mention Jesus. Some listen. They try to kill you, and you leave town. Do you have the pattern? It's not hard to understand. I mean, this is the pattern. If you read his letter to the Thessalonians, you'll see even while he's there, he's not only concerned, I'm persuaded, about his own life, he's deeply concerned about Silas and Timothy. It's a tough time. It is a hard time, difficult. It's dangerous. The thing I like about this text, it is very easy for those who are not attuned with what's going on to think people like Paul are bulletproof. They're just bulletproof. They just go out for Jesus and hammer down, and nothing ever happens in their life. Not so. None of us are bulletproof either. We get pounded and oppressed and accused and challenged and opposed. It just happens over and over. It's part of this path of walking for Jesus. If you know Paul's life any at all, you have to know he got hit from every angle. He was accused and beaten. He was stoned and left for dead. You know, this guy has faced every hatred, every threatening, rejecting moment, and he continues to walk for Jesus. And I don't think I can fault him as I read this text for having fear in his heart. Think about it in your own life. How many of us have reached a place in life that you said, enough, enough, I can't go any further, I can't deal with this anymore, I don't want any more of this to happen in my life? How many of you have said that? I've said that more than once, reached a place that I'm worn down, I'm worn out, I'm tired of all of this, I can't go another step in life. I don't want to face what's ahead. I just want to be out of here. And I'm not so sure that's not where we find our man Paul. We don't have to be in Thessalonica or Corinth to know what hard and hurt is. Every one of us deal with things as close as family members who bite us and bark at us and turn away from us. We're part of groups that we're in who snub their nose at us for walking with Jesus, who call us names for walking with Jesus, who won't sit with us at the lunch table and on for walking with Jesus. We understand this text. Some places in our world are so hard it costs people their lives. You recall our brother Musa, who serves in a country called Nigeria. He lives in a place where it can cost you your life to step out for Jesus. This opposition is not make-believe. This is a hard press. When you're put in that spot and you feel its weight, all of it on you, what would you like to know? What would you like to know at that spot? I'd like to know what happens here in this next text, verse 10, that Jesus knows exactly where I am in life. That's a wonderful little passage, just a wonderful little sweet message. Look in your Bible here, three things in Acts chapter 18, verse 10, that happens from Jesus to Paul, who's in a really hard place in life. Number one, he tells him, I'm with you. I know that's a very short little phrase, but I just have to stop and linger on it for a second. And I linger on it with you The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. Wherever you are today, whatever you're dealing with today, whatever's pushing on you, pulling on you, grinding on you, the Lord is with you today. You could like close your Bible and go home, and that's good, is it not? Do you want to quit? There's two more things. But isn't that a wonderful truth? In the hard places of life, when I thought I was serving God, I thought I was doing all the things that would be what He would have, and it's just tough, like in nail. And He said, I'm with you right there. I know exactly this spot that you are. The Apostle Paul, here in Corinth, he tells him, no man will attack you in order to harm you. I'm going to protect you. I've got to be careful. You never want the Bible to be personal. I mean, you don't want it to get... This is academic, is it not? I'm going to protect you. Now, I'm not going to read exactly what he said to Paul as application for me, but I understand the protection of the Savior for my life. He's not only with me, He's going to protect me. What's He going to protect me to do? Accomplish everything in my life to give Him glory with my life. Do you know where that path could go? No. It could go up the hill, and it might go down the valley. But He's going to protect me in life. I'm with you. I want to protect you in the hard place that you find yourself in life. The place where you hurt and you're filled with fear. And you've really, if you said nose to nose, got the cup of coffee, Jesus, I'm maxed out. I can't do any more of this. He says, I'm with you. I'm with you, and I'm going to protect you in that place where I have you. There's a third thing in this little text. It is so pregnant with truth. Look back at your Bible there, the latter part of verse 10. I have many people. I have many people in this city. The reason you're in Corinth, the reason that the Savior is protecting you, the reason the Savior is with you, is because He has a place for you. He has a service for you. I have many people in this city. Paul had reached a place in his life. He needed the reminder that Jesus said, we have it recorded in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, where He told those who had gathered with Him, He said, I am with you. I'm with you. How far? Even to the end of the age. I'm with you. The writer of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 5, knows this truth, reminds those believers. Wherever you are in life, wherever you are, then it's hard and it's hurting. The Lord's hand is upon you. The writer of Hebrews quotes Moses and says, I'll never desert you. I'll never leave you. I won't bail out on you. No matter how hard and how tough these times are, I'll never leave you. This is a wonderful truth. If you went back to Hebrews 13 and began to look at that, it might be your Sunday afternoon project. It comes in a passage that deals with immorality, sexual immorality, premarital and extramarital sex. Interesting statement. And also with the concept of the corruption of money. Interesting. Because the provisions of the world never bring the strength of life. What brings the strength of life is that the Lord is with us. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. The Lord knows exactly where we are. He's telling Paul, I know exactly what you face. I know exactly how you feel. I know exactly what is right up against your nose. I'm with you. I'm with you. And I'm going to protect you. And I have many people in that God-forsaken place that you found yourself. Do you remember Corinth? This is not Bible City, my friends. This is Corinth. I have everything here for you to do. Why is this so important? Peter said it well back in Acts chapter 15. God is calling for himself a people out of the Gentiles. That is the business we are in. This is the heart of this. Think for a moment about what's happening here in Paul's life as we read. Lots of things, lots of issues, but all those things are not the thing that's most important. In fact, those things of life the Lord uses to goad us, he pushes us, he draws us, he humbles us to look to him and trust him. And it is happening in this text because God wants to speak to the people around us through us in this text. The people around us who hear the name of the Savior, the truth of his grace, and they smell the joy of Jesus in our life. This is a powerful text. Paul got a hold of this. Look back at your Bible, verse 11, Acts chapter 18. He camped there a year and a half. Before he was afraid, Jesus came to him and told him three things. I'm with you, I'll protect you, and I have lots of people in this God-forsaken place that you find yourself that I want to touch, and you're part of it. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Luke jumps chronologically down the road. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul, brought him before the judgment seat. Now, this is a very legal proceeding. This is not a riot. The emperor Claudius had granted to the Jews the right to worship their God in their way. That was granted to them. But Rome has always been anti-Semitic. Understand that. They tolerated them at best. Well, this particular situation that we come to here finds this Roman proconsul. He is also anti-Semitic. He is tolerant. He is technically legal with them. But he doesn't really like what's going on here. And if you like chronology, we're now down in the 51-52 AD time. Charges begin to unfold, verse 13. This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, Gallio, as we'll see, is not interested at all in Jewish law. He could, as we say in our culture, care less. He doesn't give a frit about Jewish law. The point with him is Roman law, for that's what he's appointed for. He is the Roman law. And the Jews are claiming this Paul is proposing something new, something about this Jesus, which isn't mentioned in our text, but it's there. It's different. It's not like we've always had it. It's a point of worship and a point of belief and a point of faith. And I don't think Rome's going to recognize this as legal. Well, verse 14, Paul opens his mouth, but he never got to speak. It says, Gallio said to the Jews, if this were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourself. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. Well, like any court case, not everybody goes away happy. Okay, they didn't all go away happy. And as this aggression unfolds, it falls on the now leader of the synagogue, whose name is Sosthenes. If you like dot to dot, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 identifies a Sosthenes as a believer. And if these two are the same, Luke is mentioning here that he's turned to faith here in Corinth. And it may help us understand why the Jews are so antagonistic, because if Sosthenes is soft on the message of Jesus, by that I mean he's tolerating it, he may have let Paul into the synagogue for way too long, and it's time he's out of here, because the old, you know, that have their way of having it just their way, well, he doesn't fit. Luke is also exposing a lesson for us here as we see this case before Gallio, that the message of Jesus is not a threat to governments. Why? Because Jesus' message is about a kingdom that is in another world. In John chapter 18, in verse 36, Jesus said clearly, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be up in arms and fighting and battling. This is where my kingdom is not. This is a message of forgiveness and hope and peace and grace, that there is a new life. This is not a revolution. This is revelation that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. Put your faith in him. This is the call in this text. This is what we're about. Don't confuse God and country. Those are two separate things. Do not confuse God and country. You are a servant of God in any country in which you find yourself. The most oppressive, the most vicious, the most vile, you're a servant of God. You're a servant of God in any culture that you find yourself. Don't confuse those two. This is the call of these believers, and this court scene has exposed it. And like I mentioned, it didn't work out well. Look back in your Bible here at verse 17. Poor Sosthenes, the guy who was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Well, they took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, began beating him in front of the judgment seat, but Gallio, he wasn't concerned about any of this. I just have to imagine what that was a mess. This hostility is not insignificant. It is extremely real. May be very much why Paul begins after this year and a half, he moves out and heads back to his home fellowship, which is in Antioch. Look at verse 18. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren, put out to sea from Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, that's a few miles east of Corinth, this is the Aegean seaside, the harbor where he'll catch a boat across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus. He had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. If you like speculation, many commentators will furnish you much on what the vow was. The text tells us zero. We don't know why he kept the vow, what it was about. He had his hair cut. He had fulfilled probably a personal vow, and he set sail, verse 19. They came to Ephesus across the Aegean Sea. This is a large, very important, very commercial center. Estimates say 250,000 people lived in this city. It has one of the seven wonders of the world in this city. It has the Temple of Artemis in this city, another virgin goddess who did not have temple prostitutes. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19 tells me when Priscilla and Aquila arrive and set up a household, the church in Ephesus meets in their home. So this is a home church. That's where they gather and they find themselves. Now it tells us here as we read on in verse 19, and Paul entered the synagogue as his tradition, reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he didn't consent, taking leave of them and saying, I'll return to you again if God wills. And he set sail for Ephesus. I would add a footnote here, for many think that when a door is opened and it's something spiritual, obviously, God wants me to go through it, doesn't he? You've come to Ephesus and you've spoken. They said, stay, we want you to stay. Is that not an open door from God? Was that a hard rhetorical question? Absolutely, it's an open door. Why didn't he stay? I want to break in your thinking that every open door, even those which are, quote, biblical, are not necessarily doors for you to proceed through. There's some wisdom. There's some wisdom that needs to be put in this. Every open door is not the door you go through. And I'm not talking about immoral doors. I'm talking about doors that seem to be for ministry's sake. God has opened a door for ministry in Ephesus. Paul says, God wills, I'll catch you on the return trip. Whoa. He set sail from Ephesus. Probably leaving Ephesus, if we understand Paul's later agenda, he wants to make Passover in the next spring, March, April of the next year. It's presently the fall of 52 AD. Shipping shuts down over the winter months. So if you want to get back, you need to be in process now. If you wait till March when shipping begins to open up, you may well not make Passover. So he hits the road. Verse 22. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. This may be a trip to Jerusalem. I would take it as such. From there, he went down to Antioch, brought a message of encouragement to the Thessalonian or to the Antioch believers of what God was doing, and he's bringing a message to us as we read Luke's text. The message is one we've heard many times. God's message is moving. Opposition, all kinds of opposition, great opposition, personal opposition, does not stop the movement of God, Theophilus. Opposition doesn't shut this message down because God has opportunity for those that walk with him. He is with them, we've learned from Paul. He protects them in the place he has them, and he has people he wants to call. All of those uncertainties you have are part of being human. Don't denigrate yourself for fear. Don't denigrate yourself for doubt. Don't denigrate yourself because you've said in your heart of hearts, but you'd never admit it here on Sunday, I've had enough. I can't go any further with this. I'm ready to get out of this. Don't denigrate yourself. That's part of humanness. I don't say it to exalt it, but understand the confidence the Lord brings back to you in that spot. I'm with you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to strengthen you. In fact, take your Bible and turn over to 2 Corinthians for a moment. And turn to chapter 4 and verse 1. In this letter we call 2 Corinthians, Paul is reflecting, I am persuaded, on this time and these days in his life. He has some great words. I'll give you a moment to turn. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. We'll read it and jump down to verse 7. But let's open here at 2 Corinthians 4, 1. Amidst troubles, amidst fears, amidst uncertainties, in the middle of opposition, he wrote these believers. Therefore, he says, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. So just a thought, when you begin to lose heart, what are you losing grasp of? What God wants to do in your life. I'm persuaded we're losing heart of the mercy of God, and the grace of God, and the forgiveness of God, the purposes of God. We have let circumstances overwhelm us. I'm not saying they don't affect us. I was going to say they beat the snot out of you, but you can't say that when you record it, so I won't say that. But they oppress us heavily. They oppress us and push us down. But as we have received mercy, we don't lose heart. Look down at verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, not of ourselves. We're not out to show ourselves as macho ministers for Jesus. We're not out for that track. You can't accomplish that track if you tried it. We're out to show the fragrance and the odor and the likeness and the look of the Lord Jesus. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, not of ourselves. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Why? So that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. That fragrance, that look, that word, this servant of Jesus is a personal possession of Jesus Christ, whose hand is not slack. If you know him here this morning by faith, you rest in his hand. What a thought. You're in his hand. His hand is not slack. His care is not hidden as I look at this text. His faithfulness never fades. He's always there and understands exactly what's going on. And he unfolds his glory just so magnificently as we walk with him. And God wants to use us in that process. Why? Because God is calling out from the nation around us, the community around us, the school around us, the apartment complex around us, the team around us, a people for himself. And he wants to use us in that place. It's a wonderful report that Paul brings back here to Antioch. The great poverty of life and the powerful presentation of the Lord's presence through all the places that probably if I'd known ahead, this is a sign-up list out in front. Let's sign up. Abuse, opposition, hard times, ugly words. Nobody signs up for this. But understand it's part of life in walking in a fallen world. And God wants to use us and the fragrance we bring because God is calling out from this world around us a people to himself. May the odor that comes from us be the odor, the aroma of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your guidance for Luke, who's recorded us what seems like just a journey along, but it is pregnant with your presence. Thank you for that. Strengthen our hearts as people who journey along also, not in Corinth. And in fact, it's very different here today, but the things we wrestle with are no different. There is opposition. There's biting words. There's the chance to lose sight and to get short, to get hurt, and to strike out. Help us not do that, but to yield ourselves. Listen to you and recognize that through us, Father, the fragrance of Jesus can go forth in the place you've put us. For you are with us, and you protect us, and you have many who want to know about Jesus. Thank you in his name. Amen.